Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. The book of Galatians, the fifth chapter. Start reading together at verse 14. We'll read down through verse 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 26. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusts against the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Now the focus of our study this evening will be verses 24 through 26. But I read the larger context in order for us to have a framework from which to view these last three verses. Now, in our studies in the book of Galatians chapter 5, we have spent several weeks considering together the contrast between the works of the flesh, which are mentioned in verses 19 through 21, and the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 through 23. Now, these two lists of behaviors and character traits stand in very sharp contrast to one another. The works of the flesh are held up in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are all behaviors and attitudes which are sins and which characterize the unsaved. Those who do these things are not going to be inheriting the kingdom of God. The fruits of the Spirit, on the other hand, are all behaviors and attitudes which are attributes of God, and they are characteristics of those who are saved. Now, the question that we must ask ourselves is this: which list best characterizes me? Now, it is true that in this life we will not follow only one list or the other. Occasionally, an unsaved person may manifest some self-control, but he will be primarily characterized by the works of the flesh. And occasionally, a saved person may manifest some of the works of the flesh, but he will be primarily characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. And this is how we know whether or not we belong to Christ. By our fruits we will be known. Are they the fruit of the Spirit, or are they the fruit of the flesh? And this is the challenge that the apostle now sets before us in verses 24 through verse 26. So let us consider it together this evening. In the first place, then, let us consider together the declaration made. The declaration made. Now, the declaration that Paul makes is contained in verse 24. He says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now, that is not an exhortation. It is a declaration. It is a statement of fact. Paul says there is a distinctive mark that characterizes those who are in living union with Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Christ have done something that particularly marks them out as being those who do belong to Jesus Christ. And what they have done is that they have crucified the flesh. Now, according to the grammar of the passage, this is a third-person plural aorist active indicative, for those of you to whom that means anything. According to the grammar of the passage, this is not something that these people are doing now. It is not something that they hope to do in the future. It is something they have already done as a definitive act in their past experience. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. It is something that they have already done as a definitive act in their past experience. Furthermore, it is something that every Christian has done, for all of those who belong to Christ have done it. Notice verse 24, "And they that are Christ's," if you fall into that category, if you belong to Christ, then you have done something. You have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust thereof. It is the universal and infallible mark of all who belong to Christ. There are no exceptions. All who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. So we must ask, what is this crucifixion of the flesh? And when did this crucifixion occur? Now, to crucify something means to put it to death. The imagery is a clear reference to the Roman practice of capital punishment, in which a person would be nailed to a cross, as our Lord Jesus was, for the express purpose of taking their life. To crucify the flesh, then, means to put it to death. Death, as we have said on many occasions, is separation. For example, when someone dies physically, their soul and their body are separated. When someone dies spiritually, their soul and body are separated from God. And so death is never cessation, it is always separation. So what happens to every believer is this. At his conversion, he makes a definitive separation from the flesh with its lusts and affections by means of a decisive repentance towards sin. In his conversion, he declares war on the passions and desires of the flesh. He determines to separate himself from them. And by the enablement of the new nature he receives from God and the assistance of the Holy Spirit, he decisively separates himself from the works of the flesh and its affections and lusts. In other words, he makes at conversion, by means of a decisive repentance, a definitive and radical separation from the works of the flesh a separation that can be characterized as being of such a radical and definitive nature that it can be called a crucifixion. He has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires by separating himself from them by repentance, the act of repentance being the act of crucifixion. What do we do when we repent of sin? We separate ourselves from it, do we not? And that is an act of dying to sin. It is an act of the crucifixion of sin, putting it out of the sphere of our personal behavior and existence. And this is why when someone is truly converted, they no longer live after the works of the flesh, because by a definitive repentance, he has separated himself from them, thus killing their practice in his life. Now, I must make an important qualification here. Please listen carefully. This death to the flesh and its works is obviously not a perfect death. Because in verse 26 of our passage, he warns us about the possibility of falling back into these sins. Notice verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Well, envyings in verse 21 are said to be a work of the flesh. And what he is saying here is that, listen, you who have crucified the flesh by a definitive repentance at conversion, you have separated yourself from these works. Be careful of the possibility about losing that separation and falling back into that sin. You see, there are in fact times when we do fall back into these sins, into these works of the flesh. Listen, when we temporarily lose our separation from this or that aspect of the flesh and its desires and passions. There are times when we temporarily lose our separation from this or that aspect of the flesh and its desires and passions. But the fact remains that the separation we made at conversion from the flesh and its passions and desires is of such a comprehensive and radical nature that though it is not a perfect separation, it can still be called a death to the flesh and a crucifixion of the flesh. The conclusion and implication of the matter is this. Those who are saved, those who belong to Christ, have experienced at The conclusion and implication of the matter is this. Those who are saved and those who belong to Christ have experienced at conversion and continue to maintain throughout their lives a separation between themselves and the flesh and its works, so as to no more be characterized by them or live in them. They are separated from them and strangers to them in the habit and practice of their lives. Now, this is not something that we wish for. This is a statement of fact. It is a declaration. It is not an exhortation in verse 24 to do something. It is a statement that something has been done by everyone who belongs to Christ. They have had a radical and definitive separation from the works of the flesh. And that separation is so comprehensive and radical and definitive that it can be called a death to the works of the flesh. a death, a crucifixion to them. Now, this is not to be confused with the death to sin that we experience in the initial act of sanctification and the taking out of the old nature and the impartation of the new. That is a work of God that is a result of regeneration. This is a work of man that is the result of definitive repentance. So he's not saying here that we have crucified the old man. We have not. We cannot. God is the one who does that. What have we crucified? The flesh, which is something entirely different than the old man, the old nature. The flesh, as we have said on many occasions, is the imbalanced appetites of the human body. It has nothing to do with old nature, new nature. And so this is not a parallel passage with Romans 6. It is not. In Romans 6 it says that our old man has been crucified. It's something passive to us. God did it. Here it is declared that we have done something to an entirely different entity, the flesh, and we have done it. We do not make those distinctions in the interpretation of this passage. We will run into Gordian knots that can never be untangled in the doctrine of sanctification. Which brings me to my second major point. Having seen the declaration made, the statement of fact, in verse 24, in the second place, let us consider together the exhortation given. The exhortation given. Now he exhorts the people, having declared the facts. Verse 25. He says, if we live in the Spirit, here's the exhortation, let us also walk in the Spirit. So in light of the declaration Paul just made in verse 24, he now issues an exhortation in verse 25, and he assumes a condition. He says, if we live in the Spirit, assuming that we live in the Spirit, he assumes that we live in union with the indwelling Spirit, which of course is the condition of every true believer, who in fact has crucified the flesh with the affections thereof. He is assuming that because Romans 8 and verse 9 says, if any man does not have the Spirit, he is none of his. So we must have the Spirit dwelling within us. We must live in the Spirit, live in union with the indwelling Spirit if we are saved people. He says, if this is the case, or in the case of believers, we could say, since this is the case, that we live in union with the indwelling Spirit, we are then exhorted to walk in the Spirit. Now, this exhortation to walk in the Spirit is the same command that we were given up in verse 16. Notice, if you will, Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, while there is a slightly different word here used for walk, it is still the same command, and the meaning is the same. To walk in the Spirit means, of course, as we said in our previous exposition of Galatians 5:16, to walk in the Spirit means to conduct ourselves in a relationship with the Spirit. To conduct ourselves in a way that maintains and deepens our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, to briefly review what we covered in the exposition of 1 16, and if you want all of the facts, I would refer you back to that tape to listen to it. But I said that the way in which we conduct ourselves in a way that maintains and deepens our relationship with the Spirit, for this is what it means to walk in the Spirit, is by five things. We do this first of all by praying earnestly for greater measures of the Spirit's influence and power. Jesus said in Luke 11 and verse 13 that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so Christ Himself encouraged us to ask for greater measures of the influence of the Spirit in our life. And in Ephesians 3 and in verse 16, Paul prays for the Ephesians that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And so Paul prays for greater measures of the influence of the Spirit in strengthening the Ephesians in their inner man. And so if we're going to maintain and deepen our relationship with the Holy Spirit, then we need to be praying earnestly for greater measures of His influence. Secondly, we need to be listening to the voice of the Spirit. You cannot maintain and deepen a relationship with the Holy Spirit and thereby walk in the Spirit when you ignore what He has to say to you. And so He speaks to us how? Well, He speaks to us through His inspired Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the outbreathing of God through His Spirit. And we read that it is the Spirit that inspired the biblical authors to write the text. And as a result, the words that are in the text are literally the words of the Holy Spirit. And He speaks through His inspired Word to us. He speaks in our consciences. We saw in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul speaks of the Spirit bearing witness in his conscience with reference to the assertion that he was making regarding his attitude towards national Israel. And so we are not to grieve and to quench his influences as he brings instruction and illumination and conviction of sin in our consciences through the Word of God. And then he speaks to us in the gathered church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the local church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And while our individual bodies are temples of the Spirit, the corporate body of Christ is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it is in the context of the gathered church that the Spirit manifests His influence in a deeper and more powerful way than He does under other circumstances. And so if we want to deepen our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we've got to listen to what He says and be in the place where He ministers and functions. Thirdly, if we want to maintain and deepen our relationship with the Spirit, we need to cultivate an attitude of conscious dependence upon the Spirit. We must cast away all self-sufficiency and self-confidence. Zechariah 4 and verse 6 says that it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, that anything is accomplished by way of doing the work of God or making progress in the Christian faith. So it is not our strength and our power, but it is His Spirit. And the more we cultivate an attitude of conscious dependence upon the Spirit, the more we are going to maintain and deepen our relationship with Him. Fourthly, we need to exercise faith in the Spirit. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now it is clear from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is God. So we could read the verse, "He that cometh to the Spirit must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And so we need to exercise faith and belief in the Spirit, in His operations, His enablement, His willingness to assist us. And of course, all of these things are going to flow together in our communion with and dependence upon and prayer to and for the operation of the Spirit of God in our life. And then fifthly, we can maintain and deepen our relationship with the Holy Spirit by discovering, developing, and exercising our spiritual gift. His work in us in serving will strengthen His influence upon us in living. And so if he has given to us a spiritual gift and we are neglecting it, we are not developing it, we are not seeking to exercise it in the context of the assembly, then why should he give us other gifts of influence, of help, of strength, and of power? And so this is a very brief summary of an entire message I preached, as I said, on verse 16. If you want further development of those thoughts, I would encourage you to get that tape from Rick. But the point I want to make is this. By walking in the Spirit, by conducting ourselves in a way that maintains and deepens our relationship with the Spirit, we will be enabled to maintain that initial repentance and separation from the works of the flesh that occurred at our conversion. And it will be the very thing that will help us to continue to separate from that which we have already separated from at conversion by means of repentance, because it is by means of the Spirit that we continue that crucifixion of the works of the flesh, that killing of them, that mortification of them that was so definitive and dramatic at our conversion as a result of our radical repentance. Romans 8:13 says, if you through the Spirit do continue to mortify or crucify the deeds of the body or of the flesh, you shall live. The point is this, is that there is an initial definitive separation from the works of the flesh at conversion. But there must also be an ongoing maintenance of that division and separation from the works of the flesh throughout our lives, and walking in the Spirit is the way to maintain it. And so we have the declaration of verse 24, we have the exhortation of verse 25, in the third and final place this evening, we have not only the declaration made and the exhortation given, but the warning issued. Now the warning is this. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. The warning is this. We can lose our separation from the works of the flesh in particular areas, and we can fall back into vainglory, which is pride and conceit. We can fall back into provocative and irritating behavior towards our brethren. We can fall into jealousy and envy towards others if we do not maintain our separation from the works of the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Because the best way to overcome the tendency to fall back into the works of the flesh from which we definitively separated ourselves at the time of conversion by our repentance is to walk in the Spirit, striving to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And this brings us back up into our previous context. To seek to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is the best way to combat the works of the flesh. Because these two kinds of behavior, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, stand in direct opposition to one another, and the practice of one naturally tends to exclude the practice of the other. And it is impossible for someone who is full of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control to also be desirous of vainglory, be provoking other people and envying other people. That's my message. So let us ask ourselves, have we had a definitive separation from the works of the flesh? Can it be said of us that we crucified the flesh? with its affections and lusts, so that we can be said to be in that condition today? Or is the characteristic of our life adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, argumentations, jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like? Now, a Christian may fall into any one of those sins. And Christians have fallen into them. But they will not fall into them comprehensively. They will not fall into them characteristically. And they will not fall into them continuously. Why? Because there was such a death to them at the beginning that they cannot go back. Now, there's some sins we can go back to. But if you're a Christian, you cannot go back to a lifestyle that's dominated by the works of the flesh. Because there in your life has been a death to sin. Now, it's true, you can go back to it partially, temporarily, and with reference to this area or that area. And we all do that. But there is no way we can go back to living it, because we've died to it, we've crucified it. And that definitive separation that was made as a result of our repentance is something that cannot and will not be reversed. But there is danger of going back partially and temporarily. And what's the antidote to that? Answer, walk in the Spirit. What does that mean, to walk in the Spirit? It means to conduct ourselves in such a way as to maintain and deepen our relationship with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Follow the 5 guidelines I gave you. If you do that, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They continue to remain, to badger you, but from which you have definitively separated yourself by repentance in your conversion. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the work you have done in us, that you have crucified the old nature, and that you took it out and replaced it with a new one. And thank you, Father, for the work that we did in response to that when we crucified the flesh. Those remaining imbalanced appetites of our flesh would cause us to want to fall into the sins that are listed here. Father, we know the danger of falling back into them. Paul warns us of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to walk in the Spirit, that we by the Spirit might mortify and continue to crucify the deeds of the flesh, continue to maintain our separation from them. Father, we need your help, and especially we ask you for the gift of the Spirit. We ask, Father, that he would fill us, that he would so influence us as to take away the love of sinning, as to take away the desire for wicked and debauched things, as to take away from us, Father, the blindness that allows us to believe the deceitfulness of sin. Father, we pray that the Spirit might fill and control all of our thoughts and give us that power and strength we need to continue to crucify the flesh. Father, I pray that you might increasingly help us to separate from the flesh by practicing and pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, to cultivate in our lives love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance according to the pattern that was set before us in those messages. Father, I pray that these graces would increase and thus continue to crush out those remaining affections and lusts of the flesh. In Jesus' name we ask it.